Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God, a God of compassion and mercy. Father, we are thankful that because your compassion are renewed day by day, to find them fresh every day, and great is your faithfulness, that we can thank you, and that we can come in obedience to your command, that we should gather together to be encouraged from your word as we see the evil days drawing near. We know that we are in those last days, in the tumultuous times. Father, we recognize that our safety can only be found in you, our stability in you, and you have seen fit to give us your word in writing, that by studying them we will obtain through application the stability of our times. Therefore, as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus that we need to hear and learn what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with the parable, dealing with the great banquet in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. We've been on it for some weeks now. And let me quickly read the parable again so you know, at least have a base of what we've been considering. Luke 14 verse 15 reads, "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who have been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now in our last study, we considered the third main point in the exposition of this, of the third truth involved in the parable of this great banquet, which is that truth, you recall, God is never pleased with rejection of his word. Therefore, when one group rejects his word, he continues to offer his word to others because he intends to share his blessings of eternal joy with the ones who respond to him. That was the main message, or the main point, that we considered last week in a sense. However, the third main point, because we've saw some other things though, but the third main point we considered before we stopped last week is that God intends to share his blessing of joy with the ones who respond to him. Now, in expounding this point, we had considered 3 or 4 questions we raised as necessary to expound this third main point. But before we get to the fourth question, let me draw your attention to the command in verse 23, where it says, and make them come in. In that Luke 14:23, say, and make them come in. Now the reason that we're focusing on this command is that, as in many cases, Christians or those who claim to be Christians that don't really have a picture, a more complete picture, not a, no one gets the perfect picture, but a more complete picture in a sense of what Christianity is, have misapplied this particular command here. Because it says, make them come in. Now this, the misapplication arises probably due to the use of the word compel in the authorized version or the King James version and many other English versions. Therefore, some use the expression and make them come in to justify activities that are nowhere authorized in the scripture in connection with the Christian faith or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people have done great damage to the cause of the Christian faith when they take their prejudices and they say it's from the Bible when it's not. And eventually, when it's proven to be wrong, the damage is already done. And what happens is, the next time Christians come up to talk about something that is truthful, people say, well, that's the same thing you said 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And immediately, we lose credibility. And this is that kind of thing. They took this passage and began to do all kinds of things with it. Now, the passage was used as a justification to coerce unbelievers to become Christians. In fact, it was used to justify the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, imprisonment, and execution of the so-called heretics of the past. Christ never intended this expression to be used to compel people to become believers. Such an act is contrary to how God functions with respect to truth. God could compel people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does not. Jesus Christ himself could have coerced the Jews to respond to his message. He had the power, but he did not use it that way. So, we are not to coerce anyone to become a Christian, since no one on his own or on her own will become a Christian. An individual may, because of his desire to avoid persecution, claim to have become converted to Christianity. This will not make him a Christian. That's some of the things that happened during that Inquisition. A lot of Jews claim to be Christians, so that they get off the Roman Catholic Church and all the rest of the persecutors off their back. And when things died down, they went back to what they really believed. You cannot do that. You cannot coerce anyone to believe anything about truth. So my point is that to coerce a person to become a Christian shows a fundamental misunderstanding of who is a Christian and how one becomes a Christian. It is God who opens a person's mind so that such an individual will respond to his word, as demonstrated with the conversion of Lydia, according to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. We're going to come back to this passage before it's all over today. But let me read this for now. He said, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple, a purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Now I find that very interesting. Notice what how she's described, a worshipper of God. See, that tells you a whole lot of people are worshippers of God, but they're not Christians. And the churches this morning is full of those, various congregations, full of people like that. They are worshippers, and yet they are not children of God. So then look at the next thing. It said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Because eventually she got saved. So then to call someone to become a Christian is to turn Christianity into man's religion. It is the religions of the world that do such things as to compel people to believe or face death. That's how some of these groups, like Islam, spread themselves. Either you believe or you die. That is not something you find in Christianity. True Christianity does no such thing. We are not to compel or coerce anyone into believing, since no human being has the power to bring faith in another. So we contend that we should not compel or coerce anyone to become a Christian. So the question arises then as to how we should understand the expression, make them come in, of verse 23, Luke 14, where we're studying. How are we to understand it? Now, without doubt, though, the word make originally has a sense of force, for it is translated from a Greek word, a verb, that means to compel someone to act in a particular manner. But the word then also has a weakened sense of strongly urging someone to something, or to invite someone to something. So it is this weakened sense that is applicable to the expression Jesus used in the parable that we, when we apply it for, to ourselves today. Now, even in the parable, the intention of the master is that his slave should not really take no for an answer from the helpless and the weak. He should strongly urge them to attend the banquet. Now, as Christians, what we are to do is to present the message of the gospel in such a manner to bring a person to recognize that to say no to the gospel has disastrous consequences. Now, this goes along with some of the things that we see today, where, in fact, I had an interesting conversation about this issue with one of our deacons, with people not wanting to hear anything negative. And so it has also affected Christians when they give out the gospel. We only tell people you need to believe in Christ, but we don't tell them, if you don't believe, this is what follows. You need to make them aware of it too. This is why John can say, you know, those who don't believe, they're under God's wrath already. He first presented, I think John 3:16, first presented the gospel, believing Christ being given for our so we can have life. And then verse 18, he talks about those who don't want to believe in him, what's going to happen to them. So we need to, and when we do, sure, we should give the positive, but at the same time, make people aware of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. So we should invite them to respond to the message, but that's all we can do. We are to remember that we are ambassadors of Christ, whose function is to appeal to others to offer to the offer of God that is in Christ Jesus. Since we are ambassadors, as the apostle tells us, we need to function like that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20. So we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. See, an ambassador does not make the policy. An ambassador carries the policy, interprets it to a government that is different from his or her government. In other words, given the policy of his or her government towards that other nation. That's what an ambassador does. He doesn't go to force or implement it per se. He or she just gives it out. And of course, we know even if he or she is attacked, it's not really him. It's the nation that he or she represents. So we are Christ's ambassadors. We are not called upon to do any other thing than to explain it. Here are the policies of heaven. This is what God has told us. This is what we know. That if you want life, this is the way you get it. If you reject it, we also tell you, by the way, if you are neutral, which there's no such thing when it comes to the spiritual life, that what remains is that you're already heading towards hell or eternal destruction. So we are Christ's ambassadors, says, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's all we can do. So in effect, we should follow the pattern of those who preceded us in faith. They did not have the support of the government behind them. Something that we modern Christians are forgetting. The government is not your friend as a believer. We seem to forget that. Now, they're supposed to protect us, no doubt about it, but they're not your friend. Simply because there's other things that work on them. And so, Christians should not be looking towards their direction. Our power, our commission, comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only one that's going to support us. The early Christians knew that, and that's how they functioned. For almost 300 years of the Christian faith, the Roman government was against Christianity and it thrived. And you know what happened? I taught you about the challenges of Christianity. But once it became, you know, Christianity became came under the protection of the government, what happened? It collapsed. Because now compromise is set in. And that is the danger. When a lot of time people are looking to the government for their support in the Christian faith, then that's not their job. So we have to understand that and separate our thinking that the government is behind us or will be behind us. No, the only government that's behind us is that of heaven. And that's all we need. So we simply appeal to people to respond to our message and leave it and let God the Holy Spirit work out that with them. Now the Apostle Paul indicates that he tries to persuade people not to coerce them, as implied, still while you're still in that 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 shows us a pattern here. It says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. I like that. You notice what it says? We know. In other words, you have to know something about this gospel. You have to know what it means to revere and respect God before you can say this. So he said, we try to persuade men. But if you know what an awesome God we serve, and also that he's, you know, the Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you can't imagine such a powerful being to be his enemy. And so, when you realize what it means, you try to persuade people not to be. That's what the apostle said. We try to persuade men, since we know the fear. Not only because we respect him, but we know what he can do. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So now, with this comment out of the way, we return to deal then with the fourth question that is necessary to expand on the third point that we introduced last week, which is that God intends to share his blessing of eternal joy with the ones who respond to him. The fourth question is this: who actually enjoys the eternal blessing God offers? Who enjoys it? Now, this question, of course, is related to the next principle of truth that comes from this parable of the banquet. However, the question at this point is related to the type of individual that will enjoy God's eternal blessing. What kind of person will enjoy it? That's the issue. Well, let me start by answering the question in a negative way by stating those who will never enjoy God's eternal blessing. Let's get from the negative to the positive. Those who are self-sufficient and self-righteous will never enjoy eternal blessing of God. On the one hand, those who consider themselves self-sufficient in this life sees no need for God. Therefore, they thumb their noses on the gospel message. They ridicule those who preach or witness to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In most cases, they consider it beneath them to go to any place where the gospel is preached. Therefore, they never have the opportunity of hearing the gospel of Christ preached to them. And consequently, they will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as to be saved. They can go to places of entertainment, it's not beneath them. Or, you know, go to ball games or sporting events, that's not beneath them. But to places where the word of God is spoken, then that's beneath them. Now you just, you know, every Saturday or Sunday, I mean, you look around you, watch TV or whatever, then you see what the issue is in this country. People will stay under 33 degrees or something like that, shaking, sitting on the watching football. Or in the rain, they cover themselves up and they're watching football. The same people that can stay those 4 hours find it difficult to go to church on Sunday morning or any time. And you just, so if you don't, you know, if you don't know what the problem is, oh, that's the commentary. I don't mean that everyone there does not follow God. I mean that, but you can see majority are willing to listen or stay there and watch things, but they don't want to sit for an hour or two and listen to the word of God. That's beneath them. So they put themselves out of the reach of the gospel of message of Christ, so to say. Now in doing so, they place themselves then in a position so that what Jesus said about those he came for applies to them. I'm referring to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 verse 31. Luke chapter 5 verse 31. Jesus answered them, It is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. So when a person is self-sufficient, he's healthy. So what does he need a doctor for? The doctor of his soul or her soul. Why does he need it? So that's what when Christ told this to the Pharisees and the Jews and say, well, you think you're fine, then you don't need me. That's why you're not coming to me. So that's the same thing with these people. They don't have any need for anything in their mind. They are self-sufficient. So who needs the gospel message? Well, that's those who are self-sufficient. Though. On the other hand, though, the self-righteous do not see any need for a savior. They are satisfied that through their works, they will gain entrance to the kingdom of God and so enjoy that eternal bliss, blessings of God. But really, they are sadly mistaken for several reasons. First, they do not understand how God views human righteousness. Human righteousness is repugnant to God. The confession of those who in Israel rebelled against God through their sins helps us to see how God views human righteousness that comes from those who are unbelievers, as declared in Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. Isaiah 64 verse 6 reads, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And that, you know, that's more or less being, I wouldn't say it's euphemism, but it's just a way to try to tone down the shock of what the prophet said. That's the way they try to translate it. The Hebrew really means menstrual cloth. That's what they translate filthy rags. That's just something repulsive. That's what it is. So it says, our righteous acts, in other words, the good things that we do, they are repulsive to God, coming from those who are spiritually dead. So we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Now, of course, there are those who argue that since this confession is by those who have experienced God's wrath, that we should not understand this passage as describing all human condition with respect to the righteousness of the unbeliever. However, to argue this way is to ignore the penetrating question that we find in Job chapter 25, verses 4 and 6. Job chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. I'm saying those who think that yes, when the Bible tells us that our righteous acts are like filthy rags, that they think it just for, you know, cannot be true of all unbelievers, more or less. in their mind, maybe there's some way you can walk your way to God. And I'm saying to say that means the person does not understand this penetrating set of questions that Job that is recorded in Job 25. Verse 4 reads, Job 25 verse 4 in the NIV reads, "How then can a man be righteous before God?" That's the old age question. How? How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not fair in his eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot? And we don't want to believe that. Look at how Job said, "Who is but a maggot? A son of man who is only a worm." We will begin to see, I mean, those are purely helpless. A maggot is pretty much helpless. Nothing good about it in any form or shape. But, you know, that's how he describes man. Because until a man begins to see himself or herself in that way, he or she is in trouble, spiritually. Until something happens and they see it, and we'll emphasize it later on, but until they come to that, they're not going anywhere. So it is impossible then for anyone to be regarded righteous before God through obedience to the law, as no one could obey the law perfectly. This truth, of course, is clearly stated to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It reads, Romans chapter 3 verse 20 reads, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." In other words, the law is not designed to give anyone salvation. So that if you said, "I can obey it perfectly," which is impossible. No one can, could. If we could, and you didn't have the inherent sin from Adam, then you have a right to do something with God, to begin with him. But as it stands, none of us, can become righteous by anything we do by way of obedience to the law. So people who are self-righteous don't understand these things. They don't see how God sees their actual righteous acts. Second, those who are self-righteous do not realize that there is not one person on this planet that does good as far as God's standard is concerned. As still, since you in that Romans chapter 3, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 12. It says, "All have turned away." Now this didn't say some, it says all have turned away. "They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Good as defined by God." Not from a human perspective. But as far as God is concerned, that is evaluation of us. And that's of course why, you know, things change by faith in Christ. So, people who think that their self-righteousness will get them anywhere don't understand this truth. Third, those who are self-righteous do not know that, they do not know what one of the most self-righteous Pharisee Paul said about his own righteousness. He said that he could not stand on it, on his own righteousness. That comes by observing the law, so that he had to rely on the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, as stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. This is where the apostle was comparing his, well, more or less his present state as a believer and what he used to be as a self-righteous Pharisee who thought he could walk his way to heaven, more or less. He says, "I'm being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." See, that's the only way. Everyone who has placed his or her faith in Christ has a righteousness. It's a righteous person. Not because of what he or she did, but because it's something given by God by way of faith in Christ. So that's a person who is self-righteous doesn't know you can't get it that way, as far as God is concerned, in terms of the righteousness that pleases God. Fourth, those who are self-righteous are not aware that they are really depending on their own works, but according to the word of God, no one could be saved by his works, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I see, it's not, you know, when this passage is a little bit difficult many times among scholars, they fight over it, but most of them come to the conclusion when they say this is not from yourself, it's not talking about just faith, nor is it talking about grace. Is the whole package, the whole combination. It's none of it's from us. Whether we talk about the faith, it didn't come from us. The grace, it didn't come from us. Everything that is necessary to give us eternal salvation didn't come from us. Nor anything that we can do. Everything is the gift of God. So the point is that not through works that anyone is saved. That's the point. And that is also put in another way, though, by the Holy Spirit, still trying to get us to see this thing. So in one passage, he puts it in this way, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. In another passage, he puts it in a different way, still trying to get us to see these things in different ways. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Titus chapter 3 verse 5. He said, he reads, Titus 3 5 reads, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done." So that's clear. It says you know, anyone can rule that out. No one is saved because of being a nice person or whatever good you've done. He said, not because of righteous things we have done. But here's the reason. But because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's why we talk about regeneration. That unless God does something inwardly, no one is a believer. At best, you say that the person is a worshipper of God, not a Christian, not a believer. Therefore then, it should be clear that salvation is a matter of the grace of God that is appropriated by faith. So anyone relying on his own goodness or righteousness would not be saved and therefore excluded from enjoying eternal blessing of God. So we have stated the kind of person that will not enjoy the eternal blessings of God. That is again, those who are self-righteous, those who are self-sufficient, those will not enjoy the blessings of God. So now, we turn our attention to the kind of person that will actually enjoy it. What kind of person will enjoy this eternal blessing? He is that person who sees his or her sinfulness and recognizes his or her utter helplessness before God. This is why I say the person who sees his or her sinfulness and recognizes his or her utter helplessness before God. He is like the woman Jesus forgave her sins because she came in faith weeping as she recognized her sinfulness. Now Luke described this woman's weeping in Luke chapter 7 verse 38. Luke chapter 7 verse 38, and it reads concerning the woman, it says, and she stood behind him being Jesus, at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, the woman was not weeping for any other reason than she perceived her sinfulness and unworthiness even to kiss Jesus' feet. She responded, in this case, Jesus responded to her faith and her recognition of her utter sinfulness and helplessness by forgiving her sins. As we read this in the same Luke 7, look at verses 47 through 48. Luke 7:47 reads, therefore, I tell you, how many sins have been forgiven? For she loved much. Now I know this is a little difficult passage, that expression for she loved much. And if you recall, we spent a whole lot of time when we were studying this passage to explain this. But the offshoot of, the summary, the quick summary is, when he says for she loved much, doesn't mean that it's because of love, but rather what it's saying is that because she believed, that's why she saved. It is her belief in Christ that led her to do what she did. So it wasn't like because if you just start loving, then you get saved. No. This woman was saved because she had faith in Christ, and that faith showed itself out That's what, when he said, for she loved much. And of course, I developed that in detail during that study. Then he said, but he who has become, who has been forgiven little, loves little. You know, one of the things about this statement is this. If you find what generally what they call the just to dress it well, but those that are have sunk deep into human depravity, I mean deep, and they are, you know, the worst of everything you can think about. When those ones get saved and they see the grace of God, they far outshine in their love for Christ than the person that wasn't really what you call a bad person. So that's what it says. For whom much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. In other words, this person doesn't see how great, you know, he says, oh, okay, well, I got saved, yeah, but I wasn't that terrible person. You know, that kind of thing, but really, the truth of the matter is, yes, you were a terrible person. No matter how others viewed you, that's not how God thought about you. So here, it says, if you love little, if you recognize that you're forgiven, if you don't see how great it is, then your love for Christ is very little. But when you see what a great thing he did, then you love much. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. So, that's the type of person who represents this kind of woman. Now, the type of person who will enjoy this eternal blessing is also that individual that has no illusion about himself. You have no illusion whatsoever about yourself. And this is something that is great. And one of the most, I would say, one of the most enjoyable conversation I had this past week with a lady that kind of won my heart. And she said something about her husband. She said, but I don't want you to get it all wrong. My mouth rots like you won't believe it. And that's probably the reason for her, what she was going through. That's what she said. And when I heard that, I just nearly fell out of my chair. Here's a woman admitting that her mouth gets her into trouble. But many women will not do that. And in my mind, that lady is a great lady. Because she can see that. She can see that. Oh, I know, you're such a perfect person. You don't do that kind of thing, right? So, you know, so you have nothing to admit. But in any case, if you don't have any illusion about yourself, that's the kind of person that will get this blessing. So, he's that person that's aware that there's nothing in him that even warrants God's mercy. He's the kind of person that Jesus used in his parable to teach not just about humility, but about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. It's still in the same Luke, look at chapter 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. He reads, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I mean, we'll get into that when we get there by God's grace anyway. So I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you start having an illusion about yourself, you're in trouble. Even after you got saved, you still couldn't do that. If you're still thinking, you know, you're saved, great, then you're in trouble spiritually. You notice that the tax collector here pleaded for God's mercy because he truly understood his utter sinfulness. So my friends, no one will enjoy eternal blessing of God that does not see his utter sinfulness or helplessness towards God and therefore pleads for God's mercy by of course trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're saying that the kind of person that will enjoy eternal life is that individual who recognizes his utter helplessness to do anything about being accepted by God. A person who sees his utter helplessness will then jump at the offer of mercy from God, which is available through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the parable of the banquet, there is no indication that the weak and helpless who were later invited resisted the invitation. No, they were certainly glad to have been invited to that banquet, knowing that they were not the types that were usually invited to such banquets. They knew they were unworthy, so they jumped at such an offer. Hence, we are saying that it is the individual who sees his utter sinfulness that will jump at the offer of salvation by faith in Christ. The greatest news is to say, you're going to go to heaven by trusting a person. Not by what you do. Because by what you do, you know, I'm in trouble. If it all depends on what I do, well, I'm going to hell. But it's an offer that if you see yourself, and here is the good news, that if you just trust Christ, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to lift a finger. Man, that's a better good news than telling me all the things hoops I have to jump through. Well, I wouldn't even be able to jump through them anyway. So it is that person then who, because of his recognition of his sinfulness, will welcome the message that says that salvation is available to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ without any works on his part. Now, you see, this, even though we're describing the person that will get to the point of salvation, this thing too is also applicable when you start growing as a believer. If you ever get to a point in your spiritual life where you think, man, you're just phenomenal, then you be careful. You may fail because pride is logging on the side. At all times, there's no time we should ever relax. In fact, there should never be a time when we become complacent in the spiritual life. Because once you get this satisfied that you must be a great Christian now, then you're in trouble. We are all struggling, and it should be that way. Continuously. Because the moment we begin to see ourselves as having arrived, then we get into trouble. So now that we have described the kind of person that will enjoy the eternal blessings of God, let me then proceed then to the next truth that comes out of the parable of the banquet that is certainly related to the question that we have been considering, which of course is the question, what kind of person will enjoy God's eternal blessing. So this fourth truthful principle that comes from the parable of the invitation to the great banquet is this: those who respond to the word of God are those who will enjoy God's blessings. Since there is no possibility that God's blessing will be enjoyed by some other individuals other than those we've described. Now, this truth is derived from the parable by understanding who are those who actually enjoy the banquet that the owner of the house had given. Recall that those who were initially invited declined the invitation on the day of banquet. So, they did not enjoy whatever had been prepared for that banquet. Now, on the contrary, it was the weak and the helpless described in the last phrase of verse 21, Luke 14, where it said the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. They were those that eventually attended the banquet and so enjoyed what was prepared for that banquet. Now, the issuing of invitation to the original recipients is equivalent to preaching or teaching the word of God. It is not those who hear the word of God that are blessed, but those who respond to it. A person could hear the gospel preached. He could hear about the offer of salvation in Christ Jesus, that says that a person should stop laboring to enter the kingdom of God on his own effort, but to accept the fact that Jesus has paid for his sins, and that's what he has to do simply is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that person could say that such a message sounds intriguing, but until he believes it, nothing happens to him. Now, we should accept this truth that only those who respond to the gospel through faith in Christ will be saved, because we have patterns of this in the scripture. Jesus himself preached to the Jews of his generation, but that did not mean that they were recipients of God's eternal blessing of salvation. On the contrary, only those who responded were saved. For unless this was the case, the Holy Spirit would not have given the information that we have in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. John 1:11 reads, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, the phrase "his own" is a reference to the Jewish people. Jesus preached to them, but only a few of them responded. And the Holy Spirit tells us that only those few who responded to Jesus' message and actually place their trust in him receive the right to become God's children. That is, they are the ones whom Jesus Christ made possible to become the children of God, and hence the recipients of God's eternal blessing. Now, the Apostle Peter demonstrated the same truth during his Pentecost sermon. He preached Christ crucified to the Jews, but not all of them responded positively as to be saved. If all the Jews who heard Peter responded, there would have been probably no need of stating the number of those who actually believed on the day of Pentecost during Peter's sermon. Furthermore, we would not have expected the statement to the fact that all believe. If that's the case, that's what we'll see, but that's not what we see. But what rather we see something else in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2:41. Acts 2:41 reads, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day." So he didn't say all, but those, some. Now, Paul the apostle preached several times before many audiences, but not all that heard his message were benefited. Only those who responded to the message through faith in Christ. Now, a good illustration is the apostles preaching in Philippi. Now, during this occasion, only a few responded. One of them is identified as Lydia, whom, as we have previously mentioned, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message of the gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul. As again we read, go back to Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 now. We looked at verse 14 before, now we need to expand it to verse 13. Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, and that's where we begin after break.